I'm going to read from the first chapter of Romans. You may have noticed that I've preached on Romans for 4 weeks now, and we're still in chapter one. I won't be preaching on it every Sunday morning, otherwise I think Jesus might have come back by the time I get to the very last chapter. So we will be taking a break from it and then returning to it at some point. So Romans chapter 1, verse 26. I'm reading from the New King James Version. It says, "For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Amen. Well, that's a long shopping list of things, of behaviours, which the Bible would urge us not to do. Notice, though, the passage begins with, "for this reason." Whenever you're studying a passage of the Bible, if it begins with a "therefore" or a "for this reason," it's always worth looking back and saying, well, for what reason? And in verse 24, it reads, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their heart, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." That is the reason. So Paul in Romans chapter 1 is trying to say, why is the world such a miserable place? And it's a miserable place because men have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Men and women, he says men, but I think it means women as well, have worshipped, instead of worshipping the one true God, have worshipped made-up deities. Whether that is a statue, or an image, or an idol, or whether it's the modern idol, which is something in your life which is so more important than eternity. If you can think of something which is to you more important than God, then you've just discovered your idolatry. For that reason, God gave them up, it says. Now, three times in Romans chapter 1 does it use the expression God gave them up or gave them order. In fact, gave them over. In fact, it's like a legal term. We have legal terms in our courts, which you might only really hear within a court, and likewise in ancient Greek language, words are used which are more associated with the courtroom. And when it says that God gave them up, that is a judicial term. It's what a Greek judge might have said to a prisoner who has been sentenced and is awaiting that sentence to be carried out. So if somebody has been awarded the death penalty or a term in prison or a fine, before that sentence has been carried out, the prisoner is given over to the sentence. And that is the expression that Paul uses here. For this reason, God gave them up, handing them over for the sentence which is about to be given. And one of the themes of Scripture is that God abandons people who want to abandon him. Of course, the opposite is also true. The Bible says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. But here we have a picture of God handing over sinful men and women to what the Bible says is their vile passions, because essentially that is what they want to happen. In Judges 10, chapter 13, it says, "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, therefore I will deliver you no more." God loves human beings and longs to have a relationship with them. And yet God does not force his goodness or his righteousness on anyone. If we abandon God, then in Romans chapter 1, it says God abandons the human race. It says, for even their women, exchange the natural use of what is against nature. Womanhood, or women in general, you might have noticed, are often seen as being more virtuous as men. Now that was definitely the case in the ancient world, but it's possibly also the case today. Have you noticed that if a woman commits a murder, it's somehow more newsworthy than if a man does it? As though to say, and it was even done by a woman. Shock horror. Well, if I'm going to be murdered, I imagine the gender of my assailant is not very, very important to me. I'm rather more interested in running away. But Paul is saying here, even their women, and the point he's making here is that sin saturates every aspect of society. You know, when it's drizzling outside, you might well have an umbrella, but you'll still get wet. Because drizzle has a habit of saturating, whereas rain that simply falls down, you can shelter from. Well, sin is like drizzle. It saturates every aspect of society. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman burned in the lust for one another. This, you can see, is a very controversial passage in 2015. Many Christians tried to campaign against the redefinition of marriage because of verses like this. Jesus said in the 5th of Matthew, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm sure that we are all, therefore, guilty of committing adultery with various people. We may not have come into contact with them, but when we imagine ourselves doing wicked things, Jesus seems to be saying it's almost as bad as though actually having commissioned the offence. He says, men with men committing what is shameful, receiving in themselves the penalty of the error which was due. In Roman times, there was a feeling that you can have a sexual relationship with anybody you want. Doesn't matter about their age, it doesn't matter about their gender. I went to a conference recently that I know I've mentioned already, the Northern Men's Convention, which was entitled, kind of, Anything Goes. And that was the epitome of the view that our society has about with whom we can sleep with people, who we can sleep with. And the Roman attitude that you can sleep with whoever you want has pretty much entered our own society. The Green Party at the time of the election said they were open to the idea of threesome marriages. In other words, if you can marry anyone you want, well, why should we only stick to two people within a marriage? Why not have three? And then, of course, where do you draw the line? Why not have 50 people in a marriage? Why not marry everybody on the planet? You can see how once you kind of decide to make up your own rules, you can potentially end up in chaos. There is a great verse in Judges chapter 21, verse 25, which summed up ancient Israel and sums up modern Britain. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So if I think it's okay to marry two people and to have three people in a marriage, well, that's okay in my own eyes, therefore it's okay for me to do it. Why? Because there is no king in Israel. If I have me as the king of my life, and I decide that I can sleep with whoever I want, then I can. But I'm not the king of my own life. There is a king in heaven. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when we submit to Christ and we make him the king of our lives, we cannot and do not choose for ourselves what we want. We submit to his will. In verse 28 it says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. That, in verse 28, is the key to understanding why people do so many wicked things, not retaining God in their knowledge. It's almost like a deliberate forgetting of God. He uses an interesting word. It says, God gave them over to a debased mind. People to whom I preach are probably now bored and tired of me referring to my coin collection. I appreciate illustrations do get boring after a while. But I've got a coin from medieval times, which is a silver penny. That's inflation for you. Pennies used to be made out of silver. Now, I think they're made of cupronickel. In fact, no, they're not. I think they're made of a copper alloy, and it costs more to make a penny than the penny is actually worth. There will be some talk eventually of getting rid of pennies, I imagine. So that's good news for the 99 pen shops. But this silver penny from medieval times, when I bought it, I thought, I've been ripped off here, because it felt very, very light. And you know when you throw a coin onto a table, it has a certain kind of sound, you know, it's made of metal. Well, it almost sounded like it was made of plastic. But it wasn't. But it wasn't entirely made of silver. You see, medieval kings, perhaps like modern governments, don't have enough money. And they got so much silver, and they've got their bills to pay and soldiers to pay, so they have to get their piles of silver and turn them into little coins. But there was always a temptation. Well, we've only got so much silver, so we'll add in another metal. We'll add in a base metal and thin the silver out a little bit. So the coins we issue are not true silver, but hey, people won't know that. But of course people do know that, and it puts the price up. If you're a shopkeeper and someone's paying you with a silver penny that you know is not really made of silver, you're going to ask for two of them. And that was called debasing the coinage. You take a coin and you pretend it's made of pure gold or pure silver, and in fact it's not, and the coinage is debased. And Paul here uses that term to debase, which in the Greek means not having passed the test, and says God gave them over to a debased mind. When God made Adam and Eve, they were morally pure, they were physically pure, they were mentally pure, but when they took the fruit, they became corrupted. Their minds became corrupted, their minds became debased, their bodies started to die. Earlier in the chapter, it talked about dishonouring bodies, now it talks about debasing the mind. Well, I've got good news if you're a Christian. Your mind is being renewed. Now that doesn't mean that you'll stop forgetting things, but it does mean the debased mind, which loves doing wrong, as a Christian, you find sin offensive. The body, unfortunately, continues to get old, doesn't it? Bending over, putting shoes on, it becomes a hard task, it didn't used to be. Well, the good news is, we'll get a new body one day. And I don't know what it will look like. I've said my theory is that we're all aged 25. But with the wisdom of a 95-year-old. I might be wrong. But Paul talks about people and having a debased mind, and the evidence of that is that you can sleep with whoever you want instead of sticking to the order which God established at creation. There is a temptation for preachers on this passage, simply to rail about men sleeping with men and women sleeping with women. But from verse 29 onwards, it gives us a whole list of things which God has a problem with, and I'm pretty sure that every single person in this building can identify with several of the things that Paul goes on to list. In verse 29, it says, being filled with all unrighteousness. Notice elsewhere in the chapter it says, the righteousness of God is revealed, but human beings are filled with unrighteousness. Sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness. Of course, the commandments say, you shall not covet. Covet means to look at other people's property and really want it to be yours. Of course, that is really how capitalism works, isn't it? Each man and woman wants to make themselves richer, and as an economic point of view, perhaps it works well. But from a spiritual point of view, there's a problem with it. Some of you might have heard of Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie was a great philanthropist in the early 20th and late 19th century. He paid for Accrington Library, for Keithley Library, for Skipton Library. He was a man who made lots and lots of money. He was apparently the second richest man in history. By the time you take inflation into account and the value of money, you take someone like Bill Gates, and Bill Gates is not rich compared to Andrew Carnegie. Andrew Carnegie was seriously rich. He was a Presbyterian, originally from Scotland, emigrated to Canada. And he said, and bearing in mind this comes from the second richest man in history, "Nothing is so debasing than the love of money." He also said, "He who dies rich dies disgraced." But to covet, to long and lust for material possessions which are not rightly yours, is something here that Paul lists as a problem. He mentions about being malicious. Let's be honest with ourselves. When have we ever, and I'm sure I have, rejoiced that somebody we don't like has received a bit of bad luck? Ah. They had that coming to them. That'll teach them. Well, I'm sure we can all identify with that at one point. We've all perhaps done it. He says, full of envy. Let me take you back to 1985. What were you doing in 1985? Well, let me tell you what I was doing. I was in the infants at primary school. And one afternoon we had what was called an activities afternoon. It basically meant you sat around colouring things in, or do you remember blowing paint through a straw and make, yeah, it was a great, an activities afternoon. And I espied in our classroom, we had like a little ice cream box with various shells in it. There was a mother of pearl shell. And I loved it. Loved it so much, I didn't want anyone else to have it. So I waited for the teacher to walk away, and I took that mother of pearl shell and I put it in my pocket. And I didn't tell anyone about it. And you might think, well, that's not exactly the crime of the century. Worse things have been done. But the fact is, that was the evidence that Paul was right. Even as a 5 or 6 year old, I wanted that mother of pearl shell, and I didn't want anyone else to have it. Because even then, there was sin in my heart. I don't know what happened to it, by the way. I imagine I lost it or fell out of love with it. He also talks about murder. Well, as far as I'm aware, we haven't got anyone here who committed murder, though I would say even if we have, God is able to forgive even the murderer. But Jesus writes in the 5th of Matthew, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment." Murder begins in the heart. And if you've ever hated someone, really hated someone, I put it to you that in your heart you've murdered them. Hatred is a very strong word. And I think it's possible to dislike people and still love them. But if you hate someone, when Paul talks about murder in Romans 1, it might well be that that's not one of those that you can simply skip over and think it only applies to certain people. Here is a list of deformities of the human character to which so many of us, sadly, can relate. Strife and deceit, he mentions. I'm sorry to say that even within churches and Christianity, there is deceit. I hope that when we preach from this pulpit, we preach the truth. Because we're living in days when people don't necessarily like the truth. But I know a church not far from here that tells you that you need to put lots of money in that collection bag down there. Because if you don't, God won't bless you. And you'll become ill. And God won't give you more money back. And if you want to be rich, you've got to put lots of money in there. That's deceit. It's a lie. And it's not coming from people in the world. It's coming from people in churches. And it's one of those things that Paul mentions. Deceit, to lie, to deceive. To present a lie as being true. What Satan did in the Garden of Eden. Evil-mindedness. They are whisperers and backbiters. Proverbs chapter 12, 19 says, a gossip betrays a confidence, so avoid anyone who talks too much. Have you ever shared something with a gossip? You don't do it again, do you? You don't do it again. But to take some information that someone has told you in confidence and to pass it around. I've been to many a prayer meeting in which there's been gossip. But the gossip begins with the words like, dear Lord, we pray for. And finishes with amen. Sometimes we can gossip at a prayer meeting. And when someone tells us something which is sensitive to them, we tell no one but the Lord. But Paul talks about whisperers, and I don't think he means people who actually just lower their voices. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But whisperers and backbiters, people who gossip, people who spread other people's dirty washing, as actually being evidence of the sinfulness of the human heart. And it's linked, it's in the same passage as murder. Now you might think gossiping is pretty bad, but murdering is far worse. Well, in terms of the consequence, perhaps, but does not God hate both? What I'm saying here is that some sins and some crimes are obvious and are outward. But many take place in the heart, but God hates them all. He even talks now about haters of God. There seems to be an awful lot of people today who do hate God. Some don't believe in him and still hate him. Work that one out. But hatred of God is listed here. Violence. We had a discussion in the Bible study on Thursday. Jesus said, I think we were in John 14 or 15, that if you love Jesus, you will obey him. And somehow we got onto the topic of domestic violence. And how if someone complains of domestic violence and it goes to court, the victim will often then refuse to give evidence because they say, well, I still love him and he really loves me deep down. But to smack someone about and say that you love them, the two cannot go together. And here, violence is mentioned among that list. Proud, boastful people come next. I'm sure we've all been guilty of being proud. Of boasting of something we've done. Sins of the heart and sins of the mouth. He mentions inventors of evil things. Let me read to you a little bit of research I did on the internet. It says, today there are more than 100 million landmines buried and active. 100 million. Another 100 million are stockpiled and 10 million are produced annually. Landmines from World War II still today claim large tracts of land in France and Holland, though the worldwide proliferation of landmines and their indiscriminate use against civilian populations did not begin until the Vietnam War. Prior to the recent war in Afghanistan and the subsequent military build-up between India and Pakistan, more than a million people have been killed or maimed by landmines since 1975. Somebody, probably around the First World War, came up with a clever idea. You design a bomb that can be hidden a couple of inches under the ground so that when the weight of a foot comes near it, from a military point of view, that's a very clever invention. Because any invading army coming towards you can be blown up before they even reach you. And yet 1 million people have been killed by landmines since 1975. The war might have finished, but the children playing football in the field. And Paul lists here in Romans chapter 1, inventors of evil things. And the person who invented the landmine, I couldn't find a name. He might have been a nice, reasonable chap. He may have been good company over the dinner table. And no doubt someone else would have invented it if he hadn't. And yet we have, and we are, inventors of evil things. Paul goes on to list people who are disobedient to parents. Well, if you've not identified with any of the others, you can identify, I think, with this one. Why is it, though, that Paul mentions that in particular? Have you also struggled why in the Ten Commandments, honouring and obeying mothers and fathers are also mentioned? Well, the picture of a parent and a child is really a picture of God and the human race. And when we as children disobey and disrespect our parents, there is a picture there of we as human beings disobeying and disrespecting the God who knitted us together inside our mother's womb. Verse 31 talks about people who are undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. We like to be forgiven, don't we? We're sometimes not quite so good at forgiving. I heard someone say that we need to forgive others as quickly as we expect God to forgive us. And it's hard. Because if somebody has done something to us which really did hurt and really did wound, it's hard to forgive. But the Bible makes it clear the standard we use with others, God will use with us. And therefore I put it to you. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul rails against essentially hypocrites, people who don't practice what they preach. And you'll notice that when Jesus was on earth, he didn't approve of tax collectors and he didn't approve of prostitution, but he embraced both people. The people who were most reserved for his ire were those people who didn't practice what they preached, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And it would indeed be a terrible thing if we plead with God to forgive us when we do wrong, but we don't forgive people when they come to us and ask to be forgiven. Or even when they don't. Verse 32 says, "Who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death." If you follow the news, you'll be aware that one of the men who bombed the marathon in Boston a couple of years ago has not only been found guilty, but he's been awarded the death penalty. You might believe in the death penalty. You might not. I think it's important that pulpits don't necessarily disclose political or perhaps even social opinions, but think of the death penalty what you will. And there will be an outcry, and there'll also be people who say he deserves everything that he gets, and you can think of that what you will. But the Bible says in Romans chapter 6 verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And in the Garden of Eden, God placed Adam and God placed Eve in paradise that they might enjoy it forever. But they rebelled against God. They decided that they would become the moral arbiter. They yielded to temptation and they took the fruit. And from that point on, death entered the human race. And Adam and Eve did not die straight away, just like you and I do not die straight away. But this afternoon at 2 o'clock, we're having a memorial service for someone who died.
And in the graveyard at the back, there are people who have died, and death is coming to all of us. Because the natural consequence of turning our back on the giver of life is death. The good news is that the giver of life became a human being and died a death that if we trust in him, we might live. And so our bodies will continue to die. They will continue to age. They will continue to ache. But the promise that Christ made to the thief on the cross, he makes to each and every one of us. Today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. But the fact is, Paul says in Romans chapter 1 verse 32, that because of the sin inside the human heart, we all have to die. A wage is something that we deserve. It's something that we've earned. It's something to which we are entitled. If you have a job and you get paid at the end of the week or the end of the month, you don't send a thank you card to your employer for the money you receive. It's yours. You deserved it. And when I die, it's because I deserve it. In one respect, each and every one of us will receive the death penalty. But that verse in Romans chapter 6 verse 23 doesn't finish with the word death. But I'll come back to the second bit in a moment. Verse 32 continues, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Do you remember when Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles is being stoned to death? And stoning to death is a fairly unpleasant way to die. I'm not sure there is a pleasant way to die, but that's fairly unpleasant. And people were hurling stones at him, and a young man called Saul is there looking after their coats while they do it. So he didn't stone Stephen to death, but by standing by and watching, he was approving and therefore guilty of it. And Paul also, at the end of this long catalogue, this long shopping list of crimes that humanity has perpetrated, says, they don't only do it, but they approve of those who do. Well, in Romans chapter 1, he doesn't just talk about men who sleep with men and women who sleep with women. There are far more things in that chapter to which we can all identify. But let me close with the second half of Romans 6 verse 23. David Tattersall gave me some advice a few years ago. I could make a joke here about saying I usually ignore his advice, but no. It must have been a good few years ago. We were both at the church in Blackburn. And I'd preached a sermon. And he came to me afterwards and said, Alan, it was a good message, but I feel you should have ended on a positive note. I don't know what I've been preaching on. And I've always thought about that since. And I want to end on a positive note now. Because so far in the book of Romans, it's all been pretty dour. I've given you a long list of things that you've probably committed, and I've said, and you probably deserve to die for it. Well, if that doesn't make you miserable for the rest of the day, I don't know what will. But remember, the gospel, the Godspell, is good news. When I was a student, I used to go into Leeds, and four very angry women used to preach in Leeds town centre. And I'd stop and listen to them. And they would rail against this, and they'd rail against that. And then they'd pack up and go home. And I thought, oh, what a miserable bunch. The wages of sin is death, but Paul continues in Romans chapter 6 verse 23, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Death is a wage to which we are all entitled, but life is a gift which we're all invited to receive. And because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came down and was fastened to that cruel wooden cross, taking my sin, taking my blame, and taking yours. God can look at me, and though he knows I've done all those things wrong in Romans chapter 1, he can forgive every one of them because the price has been paid. Friends, of this be assured, your sin has to be paid for. It can be paid for by you, or it can be paid for on your behalf by Christ crucified. And this morning, God offers each and every one of us a gift. Did you know there's no such thing as a free lunch? If you're ever invited out for a free lunch, somebody probably wants something from you. They want to sell you a timeshare, or they want you to babysit, or this, that, or the other. Well, God gives you eternal life as a gift. Not because he wants anything back. You have nothing you have that he needs. He offers you the gift because he loves you. The gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life, you know, is not the same necessarily as everlasting life. In one respect, the two mean the same. I once heard it explained that everlasting refers to quantity or the duration or the length of that life. In other words, if you have everlasting life, you won't need a second funeral because it won't come to an end. But eternal life refers to the quality of that life. You know what? If living on earth right now was the everlasting life that God offered, I wouldn't want it. Can you imagine living forever in a world of war and a world of disease and a world of cruelty and a world of landmines? No. I don't want that. But if he offers everlasting life and eternal life, quantity and perfect quality, can I put it to you that that is a gift well worth receiving? The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.